I wanted to begin our time together by reading a brief quote from Pascal. Pascal lived from about 1623 to 1662. He was a mathematician, a physicist, in some sense a computer scientist. He created one of the first mechanical calculators. And he was a Christian philosopher who belonged to a Roman Catholic sect that was found heretical by the Pope, because in part they agreed with Protestants and the Bible. And this is what he tells us. The Christian religion, then, teaches men these two truths: that there is a God whom men can know, and that there is a corruption in their nature which renders them unworthy of him. And Pascal is right. These are two of the great truths of Christianity. There is a knowable God, and yet we are unworthy of him. The sin within our hearts causes us to be frightened by God. It causes us to refuse to believe true things about him. It causes us to love sin. And the glorious gospel is the means by which God makes it possible for us to know him, not as our judge, but rather as our Savior. And if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please open them to Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. So Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. If you don't have your own Bible, you can use the red Bible in front of you, and you will find our passage on page 613. If you don't have your own Bible at home, please come and talk to me after the church service, because I'd love to give you your own copy of God's Word. So Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. Now the poem that I have read to you was written about 700 years before Jesus from Nazareth was crucified, died, and was buried, and rose again for the sin of the world. Now, did you notice the many details of this prophecy that we find in Jesus' march to the cross? This is an incredibly beautiful description of many of the things that happened in Jesus' life. So our Lord Jesus was savagely beaten and then crucified. Verse 52:14. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. Our Lord Jesus was not only crucified, but he was tortured. Chapter 53, verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions, and with his stripes we are healed. Our Lord Jesus Christ was rejected not only by the Romans and by the Jewish leaders of Israel, but by his own family, and was abandoned by his disciples. Chapter 53, verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from one whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Our Lord Jesus died between two thieves and was buried in the tomb of a wealthy man. They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. In the three unjust trials that our Lord Jesus participated in, the one at the Sanhedrin, the one before Pilate, and the one before Herod, we read that he was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. All of these things are descriptions of Jesus. Now, all these things tell us that our poem is about Jesus, the Son of God, and the Son of Man. Yet, we need to notice that it is not Jesus who is speaking in the poem. Instead, God the Father speaks to his Son and to the people of God, and God's people speak. So, God the Father says in chapter 52, verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely." Now, God is there speaking to the people of God. And then in verse 12, "Therefore I will divide him a portion." And both of these statements are God speaking to his people. But in verse 14 of chapter 52, the Father speaks directly to the Son. Look there with me. "As many were astonished at you." And so God the Father in the poem is speaking to the Son. And embedded in this poem is not only God speaking to us and to the ancient Jews, but to Jesus himself. And I want you to imagine this with me for a moment. Our Lord Jesus is about 13 years old or so, and he's reading these words for the first time. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted." And Jesus would then have a moment of recognition. This is about me. And he would think, what a glorious thought. God the Father will lift me up and I shall be exalted. And more than 700 years later, this is what Jesus says to his disciples in John 17:5. "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed." Jesus recognized these words as being about him. And our Lord Jesus was both the Son of God and the Son of Adam and Abraham and David. And as the Son of God, he has always existed with the Father. But he humbled himself and he became a man. And in becoming a man, the Son of God learned things as a man. Jesus of Nazareth would have read this passage with delight. This is about me. I will be exalted. I will be lifted up. I will be returned to the glory that I had in heaven. But did you notice that the passage continues on in verse 14 of chapter 52? "As many were astonished at you," and this is the Father speaking directly to the Son, "as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." And it is here then that Jesus would be reminded that he is to be a man of sorrow. Our Lord Jesus was born to die. And God the Father provides him divine comfort by saying, "As many were astonished at you." Can you imagine opening up God's word and God the Father speaks to you directly? To you. God the Father turns and he speaks to his Son as a man. He says, "Son, your humbling is only temporary. You shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Yet, Son, you must go the way of the cross." Now, it's Easter Sunday and we don't want to forget about Jesus' suffering on the cross. But our passage reminds us that our Lord Jesus' suffering did not begin at the cross, but rather it began at birth. Now, I want you to imagine, again, you're about 13 years old, and you're reading this passage, and your father's servant, Isaiah, describes you this way. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and was acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. And so what our Lord Jesus is being told by Isaiah is that he has no personal advantages in his place of birth or in his wealth or in his heritage as a man. Jesus matured before the Father like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. And so Jesus was not in an environment designed to assist him in the growth of young children. The ground was dry. Jesus was born in a stable, and his family had to quickly flee to Egypt. And his earthly father, Joseph, his adopted father, Joseph, was a righteous man, but he was dirt poor. Joseph was at best a carpenter. A better description is likely a day laborer. Jesus' father and Jesus himself was one of the guys who stands outside of the U-Haul center and offers to help you move your stuff. He's one of the guys that you see outside of the Home Depot at 6 o'clock in the morning talking to the contractors. Hi, I need work. I need enough money to get through today. Jesus was dirt poor. And Jesus would have experienced all of the indignities that flow from being a part of a poor family. But it gets worse. Jesus just wasn't a root that grew up in dry ground. Is that he was not a physically attractive person. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Our Lord Jesus was not one of the beautiful people. Nobody ever suggested him to him at family reunions, "Wow, you look like Absalom." Or, "Wow, you know, Solomon stands here before us." This is not happening to Jesus. Now, most of us have been mocked or made uncomfortable by our ears. I don't know if you've noticed, mine are actually sideways. They're ill-proportional. We've been mocked because we've got bad breath or zits, or our teeth are too large or too small or too wide. But you know, we're all happy about something. Where occasionally children might say that we look like Tom Cruise, particularly when we're wearing sunglasses. You know, there's a part of us that gets compliments. We're proud of the way that we trim our mustache. We're told that we're a good singer. This was not the case with Jesus. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Again, I want you to imagine you're a 13-year-old. You're reading this passage. You're processing it. God the Father says, "I'm going to exalt you, but you're ugly. You smell bad. And you're going to die an unjust and torturous death." And then I want you to imagine what it would be like to be the God-man. And to recognize and to even, to some sense, remember the glory that you have in heaven. And that you gave all of this up. You gave all of this up, and you're being patient, and you're accepting everything that is flowing toward you, all of the problems and the indignities that you're taking. You're accepting this. Why? To save sinners. To save drug addicts. To save prostitutes. To save rednecks from the wrong side of the Des Moines River. To save sinners. Now in 53:10, God again speaks, not directly to Jesus, but to the readers of Isaiah about his son. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities." Now, for us, there is great comfort here, but for Jesus, this would have been a mixture of comfort and grinding suffering. The comfort is that there is a moral purpose to Jesus' ugliness and to his anguish. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. And so our Lord Jesus' suffering is purposeful. It is designed to make an offering for guilt. It is designed to make many to be accounted righteous. The Son of God, as a man, is going to give his soul and his human spiritual nature and his body as an offering for guilt. He himself is the righteous one, but he himself must bear iniquities. And we must understand then that Jesus is going to take on the penalty for our sin. Jesus is going to obey the law of God perfectly as a man, and then he is going to accept the punishment that we deserve. Jesus is going to make an exchange. He's going to earn a perfect righteousness. He's going to obey the law perfectly. He's going to obey the law under adverse circumstances, in poverty, in being ugly, in having all of these difficulties piled upon him. He is going to obey the law perfectly, and then he's going to give that righteousness to his people. And then he will go to the cross and accept the punishment that his people deserve, both by living and dying for them. Now we need to recognize that all of Jesus' suffering was a payment for sin. Jesus was ugly because of our sin. Jesus was a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. And the reason that Jesus had all of these things is because we didn't think he was worthy. Now the ugliness of Jesus served two purposes. It allows Jesus to suffer without deserving to, and it illustrates the consequences of sin. And I wish that I could convince you of this, that sin is ugly. And so Paul writes, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So Jesus exhaustively accepts the outcome of sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. The Son of God becomes ugly. The Son of God is shoved through the birth canal. The Son of God is made fun of by the kids in the neighborhood. The Son of God has to wake up early in the morning and go down to the U-Haul center and beg for a job. Because sin is ugly. And so Jesus was ugly. Verse 10 tells us that yet it was the will of the Lord to crush Jesus. And then verse 12, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Now God the Father and God the Son have a plan. They have covenanted together to save man from hell. And they have covenanted together that the greatest blow will fall upon the Son of God. The Son of God is born as a man. We don't understand how the Son was both God and man, but we read this in Luke 2:52. "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." This requires then that God the Father's pleasure in the man Jesus increased. And so Jesus' understanding and knowledge as a human increased. And thus when Jesus Christ first read this passage and hears that God the Father addressing him, "As many were astonished at you," Jesus, the man, must agree to be crushed. He has to volunteer for the job. And I want you to hear how it is that Jesus responded to this. These words, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief." This is from John chapter 10, verses 17 to 18. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." The Son agreed to these things as God and as man. The ugly 13-year-old kid with bad body odor and a big nose and a crackly voice agreed to pour out his soul to death and to be numbered with the transgressors, and he agreed to make intercession for the transgressors. And so Jesus, at however old he was when he read this passage, agreed to the plan. Jesus agreed to submit himself to all of this suffering, even though he himself knew no sin. And again, remember, Jesus is dying for the people who are mocking him. The people who forced him to be born in a stable. The people who forced him to flee to Egypt and rejected him and crucified him. These people, the sinners, us. He died for people like us. I know some of your sins. I know too many of my own sins. I wouldn't even have sent my son across the street for a sinner like me. And yet Jesus died for sinners like us. Sinners worse than us. And the gain that the Christ got from this was the pleasure of God and a people. Chapter 53, verse 10. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. And so we are here today, just like every Sunday, to celebrate the fact that Jesus isn't dead. His body is not dead. His soul is alive. Jesus is risen. And Jesus did all of these things for the pleasure of the Father and so that he might have a people. Listen to how Paul describes this in Romans 8:34. Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Jesus is alive. Jesus is interceding for us. Jesus is risen. We don't come this morning to celebrate a dead Savior. And I want you to remember the millennium of sacrifices, where they came to celebrate a dead lamb. We don't come to celebrate a dead lamb, but a living lamb, the Lord our Jesus Christ. And our Lord Jesus is raised from the dead, and he is now interceding for us. And our Lord Jesus continues to make intercession for the transgressors who are in heaven. Why? Because Jesus loved the Father, and the Father loved us, and so Jesus loved us. Our Lord Jesus loves us because he loves the Father. And then Jesus organized all of his priorities and his willingness to suffer around his love for God and neighbor. And Jesus loves us. The person who gave up everything, who took all of the discomforts of this world, who accepted the very wrath of God upon the cross, did these things because he loves sinners. Now in our poem, God the Father speaks. Yet we must also notice that the prophet Isaiah steps in and he speaks as the church. Look with me to chapter 53, verse 2. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Verse 3, we esteemed him not. And then in verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. This is us being spoken to and what we should be speaking to ourselves. And it should be abundantly clear that we are not the righteous and that we are the direct cause of all of Jesus' suffering. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. We are the cause of Jesus' suffering because he agreed to save us. Now please contemplate this. God the Father's and God the Son's love for us is grounded on their good pleasure. Jesus Christ our Lord did not die for the nice people. He died for the sinners. And Jesus, as a man, decided to love us because that is what the Father wanted, even though we were unlovable. We are the people who would have made fun of Jesus for being ugly. Because we are the people who only love to our advantage. We love beautiful things because beautiful things provide us benefits. We esteem people because we want to be like what we love. We sin because we enjoy the passing pleasure of sin. We are the people who find sin beautiful and Jesus ugly. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And what God does is that he comes to us with the law. God brings us the law for the purpose of helping us to see the ugliness of sin. Have no false gods. Do not use my name in vain. Meet with God's people to rest in him. Honor your parents. Do not murder. Do not have sex outside of marriage. Do not lie. Do not steal. Do not covet. And we, to a greater or lesser degree, do all of these things. And we are all prone to pat ourselves on the back because we've never bowed down to an idol or we've never murdered anyone. But what Jesus comes and tells us, particularly on this Sermon on the Mount, is that the thing that damns us is the desires of our hearts. And so our Lord Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:22, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to hellfire." That the thing that gets us is being angry at our brother and desiring to kill them. And our propensity to sin, our desire for sin, that is keeps us from desiring and worshiping Jesus. And the Holy Spirit wants us to know we esteemed him not because we love sin instead. We love doing anything else but loving God. Now when we are caught up in our sin, we think little of Jesus. Sometimes people are willing to admit that he was a nice man or a good teacher, that he spoke to power, that he was a political revolutionary, or perhaps he even did miracles as a self-actualized man. And I've met folks like that who are essentially atheists, but who believe that Jesus did the miracles because he was self-actualized. He accessed powers inside of himself that we all have. Yet what they think of Jesus is that he's merely a nice man. And what the Bible tells us is to think that Jesus is just a nice man or only a good teacher is to hate him. And maybe I can illustrate it this way. So you come home and there's a man with his arm around your wife and he tells you, I want you to know that I think you're a great citizen and a very nice person. But I don't think you're actually married to this woman and these aren't your children, this isn't your house and this isn't your stuff. So please get out of my house. Now, the person, of course, tells you as he's trying to get you out of the house, you're very nice, you're a great teacher, you're a lovely person. I'm sure that you always vote for the right guy. Now get out of my house. It doesn't work, does it? In some ways, if you reject what is most fundamental about someone, what is most important about that person, even though you can add on all kinds of nice things, well, he's a great singer. He spoke to power, he did miracles, it's actually hatred. Jesus, as a mere teacher, as merely a nice guy, is an exquisite insult. And what the Holy Spirit and Isaiah and the rest of the Bible want you to know is that Jesus' defining element is not his moral teaching. I want to be completely honest. Moses' law is no different than Jesus' fundamental law. The defining element about the Son of God is that he is the Son of God and the Son of Man. This is why Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 9:6-7, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." And if you're here this morning and you just think of Jesus as a nice teacher, you are coming into his house and you are telling him the church is not your spouse, your father is not the God of heaven, and you need to get out. That's just hatred. That's not love. You see, it is so important that we recognize Jesus as both God and man. Because only Mighty God, only the Prince of Peace, could pay the penalty that we owe. Now, think on this for a moment. If you sin against an infinitely holy God, what you deserve to pay is infinite punishment. And so our punishment is an eternity in hell as a close approximation of what we deserve. We've created a debt that we cannot pay, infinite suffering. And so God gives us what we can pay, which is eternal suffering. Exhaustively complete suffering forever. But when the Son of God became a man, he united with himself full deity and full humanity, and now there is a man who could die and pay the consequences of sin. He could pay an infinite debt. He could pay what we owe. And that's what he did on the cross. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Jesus paid what would take all of eternity for us to pay on the cross. Yet Jesus not only died, but he rose again. This is the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4, verses 24 and 25. Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Jesus was raised so that we would be justified. We would be found legally righteous before God. Or as chapter 53, verse 11 has it, from God the Father, the righteous one, my servant, will make many to be accounted righteous. Jesus Christ rose again so that we could be given his righteousness. Jesus intercedes for us now so that we can be drawn to heaven. Jesus died so that we don't have to go to hell. Everything has been done for us, yet we must believe. Chapter 53, verse 1, opened with these words, who has believed what he has heard from us? Who has believed what he has heard from us? Now, have you believed? Have you recognized that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Son of Man? That he came and suffered and died and rose again on the third day? Do you believe that Jesus died for your sins? Do you stand with Isaiah and all of Christ's church and proclaim with joy, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, to be able to confess these words of we like sheep, requires that you recognize yourself as a sinner. It requires that you can look to the cross of Christ and see your sins being paid for. And that you believe that. I want you to hear the cry of the church and the whole world. This is from Romans chapter 10. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is a word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. And so the challenge of our text this morning is, who has heard the message? Who has not only heard the message, but believed? Believe that Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, went to the cross and paid a debt that would require all of eternity for you to pay, so that you might be saved by repenting and believing in him. Please bow your heads with me in prayer. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you that we do not speak to you as a dead man, but we speak to you as the living Savior that almost 2,000 years ago, you rose from the grave, and that you have told us that you are only awaiting in heaven for the last of your people to believe. Oh God, we pray that you would come quickly. And oh God, we pray that you would save even today. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.